Dear saints, it's good to be reminded of the deep love of Christ, that you can spend your whole life reading books and reading all these volumes of doctrine. And it's important, though, to understand that there's a sweetness to his love. There is a delight to it. There is a comfort to it. There is something that it does upon our hearts and souls. And God, forgive us for being complacent and bored with church or his word, or his gospel. Oh, may God forgive us. May he melt our hearts today. Turn with me in your copy of God's word to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We're continuing to look this morning at the commission of the 12 apostles. I want to read from Matthew 10, verses 16 to 23. Matthew 10, 16 to 23, we're looking at this morning. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." The title of this sermon is "The Valley of the Shadow of Death." The Valley of the Shadow of Death. And church, I desire this morning that you would face persecution with faith and courage. That you would face persecution with faith and courage. It's interesting here, as Jesus begins our passage for this morning at least, he speaks of sheep. He says, "Behold, I send you as sheep in the midst of wolves." This reminds us, of course, of what he just said earlier, that the apostles were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. So it's, in a sense, sheep going out to sheep. But yet still in the midst of wolves. Some wolves rest in sheep's clothing, in fact. And even it goes back even further to chapter 9, where Jesus looks out upon Jerusalem and is grieved over the lostness of his people and how they're like sheep without a shepherd. But my mind goes to probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible, to Psalm 23, where David likens himself to a sheep and the Lord as his shepherd. It says there, "Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His namesake. And it's a wonderful, sweet, sweet description of the relationship of the sheep, the child of God, being cared for and guided through life by a wonderful, good shepherd. But that's not the end of the psalm. It's not where Psalm 23 ends. It continues, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Sometimes the sheep of God have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Oftentimes that passage there in Psalm 23 is preached, and rightly so, at a funeral. And the connection is made that the valley of the shadow of death is death itself. But that's actually not right. The valley of the shadow of death is persecution and living in this life in the midst of wolves. You see, wolves, predators in the wilderness, they know that if they just hang out in the shadows of the valleys of the hills, you have hills and there's a valley, right? What's at the bottom of the valley, or at the bottom, at the foot of the hills? It's shade, it's shadows, and most often, it's a stream of water. And as a sheep goes to that place, they go there seeking refreshment, but sometimes there's a wolf lurking in the shadows. Sometimes it's dangerous. Sometimes the Christian life is dangerous. And so, being a sheep of the Good Shepherd, we must not simply enjoy the first half of Psalm 23, where we're in green pastures and beside still waters, paths of righteousness. It's wonderful. Those are sweet times. But there are also times when we're in the valley. There are times when we need to suffer for His namesake. And when we're vulnerable. And when it's scary. The psalmist says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, though it's there in the shadows. Why? For You are with me. The presence of our Good Shepherd in the valley is what gives us courage and faith. And that's exactly what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. He tells us that when we're persecuted, not if, but when we're persecuted, we're to do two things. One is testify, the other is endure. Those are the two points this morning. When you're persecuted, testify. And when you're persecuted, endure. First of all, he tells us that we need to testify in the midst of persecution. Verses 16 to 20, Jesus here is anticipating, and he even prophesies, striking here, that Jesus fulfills this office of prophet as he anticipates what the apostles are going to go through. And we're going to look later on about how that's actually fulfilled. His prophecy is true. He's a true prophet of God. But he's prophesying, looking ahead, anticipating the persecution that these apostles, these disciples, would face. He's pointing forward to after his death here now. After his death, burial, and resurrection. These things that he's about to catalog are not going to happen before his death, burial, and resurrection to the apostles anyways. It's a time to come. And we have this recorded for us in the book of Acts. And what Jesus is doing here as he prophesies the persecution of the apostles that's going to take place after he's gone during the book of Acts, he's encouraging them to face persecution with faith and courage. Look at verse 16. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Sheep among wolves is prey among predators. That's all it means. They would be sent out as prey for predators. Even though, remember, they were just given, we looked at this last week, even though they were just given authority to do great and miraculous things, they would also suffer greatly. So it's striking. This should be a shock to them. I'm sure it was. It should be a shock to us. I thought you just said you gave us authority to do great things, to do miracles, to raise people from the dead, Jesus. What do you mean we're going to suffer? Can't I just zap somebody with that authority and just say, no longer a wolf, you're gone, right? I'm protected, right? Why can't I do that? They had authority and power, but they were not to use it to save themselves. Who does that remind you of, Christian? Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. The creator of the universe. But yet, at the end of his life, did not use it to strike down the Jewish religious leaders that hated him. Didn't use it to escape the cross. Didn't use it to obliterate the Roman soldiers that were whipping him and beating him and spitting on him. Didn't use any of it. But willingly submitted himself to the suffering of the cross. Already we see that he never calls his disciples to do something that he doesn't first do. Christian, you need to understand that if you're suffering this morning, Jesus already suffered. He's given you a model how to do this. He's walked the path already before you. You're not treading new ground here in your suffering, in the way that you're being treated, in the way that you are suffering in this life. You're not treading new ground, dear one. You're simply walking in his footsteps. And so he tells us, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And he tells them, therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Shrewd and innocent. Shrewdness is just practical wisdom. It's street smarts, you could say. It's common sense. It means to be prudent, thoughtful, sensible. To think about something before you do it or before you go somewhere. To engage the mind in a common sense kind of way. The opposite of being shrewd as a serpent is, well, going to the comment section of a social media post and spewing out Bible verses and doctrine with anger and pride and then wondering, why is everybody mad at me? That's not being shrewd. You're being naive and foolish. Innocent is not naivety. It's not blind ignorance. Rather, innocence here, being innocent as doves, it means to be sincere, authentic, pure. It means having good intentions, pure motives, a blameless integrity. One author says, shrewdness and integrity form a crucial combination not often found in the Christian church. In fact, we more often invert the two, proving to be as guilty as serpents and stupid as doves. That's usually what we fall into. We're guilty as serpents. We're evil and manipulative as serpents and or foolish, blindly ignorant, head in the sand, oblivious to what dangers await you, what opposition awaits you at the hand of the enemy, and shocked when persecution or difficult times come, as if that's not supposed to happen. Let us not be this way. May we be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. May we show prudence and purity. Prudence and purity. And Jesus is actually going to unpack what this looks like in the rest of the passage. Let's look at it. Verse 17 and 18. But beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. He tells us, and tells the apostles rather, to beware of men, what they're going to do. Specifically, beware of those in the house of Israel that he's sending them into. Remember verse 6. Beware of the Israelites, the Jews, the religious leaders, and all of them, and how they're going to treat you and reject you when you speak peace to them, speak the gospel to them. Beware that it's not always going to go the way you think it will. They're not always going to be so thankful that you gave them the gospel today. Jesus warns the apostles here of exactly what kind of persecution to expect. One author says that the discipline of the synagogue, when he says that they'll flog you in your synagogues, the discipline of the synagogue was severe. It was a harsh form of corporal punishment involving whipping and beating, and usually was done with the victim tied to a post or a bench and administered by a servant of the synagogue. Often, the victim died from the beating, usually because of the type of whip that was used. Some of the whips were even embedded with metal or other sharp objects so that they would not only beat the flesh but cut deeply into it and rip out flesh in the process of beating. Jesus says, that's what you're going to have. That's what you're going to experience. You will be beaten within an inch of your life. You might even die. I want to point something out here that I think is important for us to notice in verse 17 and 18. Often, in the history of the church, there's waves of this from in certain ways, and even in our own lives. But often persecution is carried out in at least one of three realms, you could say. First is the realm of society. Notice that he says, beware of men, generally. He says they will deliver you over to the courts. The court was the Sanhedrin. And it wasn't a judicial court. It wasn't government necessarily. It was something that more had a social weight to it. It couldn't sentence somebody to death. Remember when they arrested Jesus and they brought him into the Sanhedrin and they accused him of blasphemy? They couldn't execute him because they had to hand him over to Rome for them to execute him because they didn't have the authority to do that. So this is first talking about social persecution, societal persecution, your relationships. The second realm of persecution is in the realm of religion, specifically false religion. He says in verse 17 that they'll flog you in their synagogues. That is directly religious. The beatings that they were to experience was going to be by priests and the servants of priests. It was to be on religious grounds. And so often what you find in the history of the church is that in the quote-unquote name of God, Christians are beaten and killed or beheaded. We see that happening even now, don't we, overseas? Well, may God be with the church of Africa, the church in the Middle East. This is happening right now. In the name of God, so-called. The third realm of persecution is the realm of government. It's the realm of government. It says in verse 18, you will even be brought before governors and kings for my namesake, for my sake. Governors and kings, the government. And I don't need to catalog all the ways that this was done not too many years ago. I don't know if you understood what was going on, church. But the government, in the hands of the enemy, was persecuting the church. I remember our own governor saying that there's no difference between an NBA event and a church gathering. That the preacher at the church gathering is no different from the basketball on the court. And so if we're not going to have NBA events or games, then we're not going to have churches. It's the same thing, he says. That's how the unbelieving world views the things of God and the Word of God and you, the people of God. They don't see you any different than a game. There is no inherent worth in what we do here in their eyes. And so because of that, they said, you can no longer meet. And if you want to meet, you have these restrictions. And so by God's grace, we just kept going in faith. At a certain point, we decided, you know what? This is persecution. And so we just need to press on and trust God. And church, don't be surprised if something like this happens again. They tried it already. They were marginally pretty successful. And, well, they're just going to try again. Whether it's society or false religions or governments, persecution will come our way. Jesus doesn't say if. He says when this happens. All right. Why? Well, it's for Christ. He says in verse 18, it's all for my sake. For my sake, notice, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Why have Christians been persecuted since the dawn of the age of the church? It's because on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Christian, Jesus is worthy of persecution. He's worth it. That's why it still happens. Because he's still worth it, Christian. And why does God allow the church to undergo persecution? Why don't we stay there in the first half of Psalm 23? Green pastures, still waters, paths of righteousness, smooth sailing. Why can't we stay there, God? Jesus says, so that you'll be a testimony to unbelievers. Because you're going to suffer. And then when I uphold you and I strengthen you to stand and endure in the suffering, it's going to say something. And your unbelieving friend or family member or coworker is going to see you suffer. And they're going to wonder, why are you still smiling? Why haven't you thrown in the towel yet? You can tell them. Because I have a hope. Because I am not alone. Because Christ is with me. That's why. Let me tell you about him. That's why he allows suffering in your life, Christian. But what are we going to say when that time comes? Verse 19 and 20, when they deliver you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Jesus is telling the disciples and us, we need to rely on God for our testimony. I mean, just imagine for a moment being arrested, thrown into jail for being a Christian. It actually happened in recent history. It's happening overseas. It happened in Canada, right? Not too long ago. Imagine that was you. What would you do? How would you feel? Certainly the temptation would be to worry, be filled with anxiety, especially over what do I say? How do I do this? How do I get out of jail but not compromise, you know, my relationship with Jesus and not completely say, well, I'm not a Christian, don't arrest me or let me out of jail. How do I not do that but also find a way out of this suffering? However, Jesus tells us not to allow anxiety over persecution, whether it's societal persecution, religious persecution, or persecution from the government. Not to allow anxiety over persecution to cause you to change or compromise what you say. Rather, he says, we must trust that if we're reading our Bibles and if we're being filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be given the words to say in that hour of testing. You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's applying this prudence and purity, the shrewdness of serpents and the innocence of doves to our speech in the midst of suffering. This is what it looks like. Prudence to seek God's wisdom for what to say, and purity to not lie in order to get out of persecution or avoid it. You see? We need prudence to seek God's wisdom for what to say, and purity to not lie or compromise the truth in order to get out of persecution or even avoid it. Now, in this passage, Jesus is giving a prophetic declaration. A prophetic declaration. Mark of a true prophet is that what he anticipates or predicts will happen actually happens. The mark of a false prophet is if any detail of it does not come to fruition or doesn't happen in reality. Christ is a true prophet. The true prophet, the prophet par excellence, it's called. And we see his prophecy actually fulfilled and recorded for us in the book of Acts. We see in Acts 4, 5, and 6 that the apostles were handed over to the courts of the Sanhedrin. For example, as Acts 6, 12 says, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came up to him, that is Stephen, who was preaching, and they dragged him away and brought him to the Sanhedrin, the courts. We see that they are actually flogged in the synagogues in Acts 5 and then again and later on in Acts 22. But 2 Corinthians describes this when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11 that he underwent imprisonments, beatings without number, in frequent danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. Five times he was flogged. And then we see this standing before governors and kings. Paul was brought before the governor Felix in Acts 23 and 24. And turn with me to Acts 26. He was brought before Governor Felix in Acts 23 and 24, and then handed over to the next governor of that time. And then that governor handed Paul off again, but he went and handed him off to King Agrippa in Acts 25. And then in 26, look at Acts 26. This is, you got to see this. In fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus, the ultimate prophet, Paul was brought before King Agrippa, Acts 26, verse 1. Now Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul, stretching out his hand, began to make his defense. And as you read it, he's not trying necessarily to get out of this. He's not trying to save his skin necessarily. Jump down to verse 22. What does Paul do? How does he use this opportunity? Standing before a king of Rome. What does he do? Acts 26, verse 22. "Therefore, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand here bearing witness both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that as first of the resurrection from the dead, he was going to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Verse 24, "Now while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're crazy, Paul.'" Talking about the resurrection, Paul said, "I am not out of my mind," verse 25, "most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Everybody knows about what happened with Jesus, Paul says. He turns to the king. Paul turns to the king. "King Agrippa," verse 27, "do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." But Agrippa replied to Paul, "In such short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? You're trying to evangelize me, Paul?" Verse 29, Paul said, "I would pray to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." "Oh, yes, I am. I would like for you to know Jesus the way I know him. I want you to have what I have, just not the chains." In prophetic fulfillment, Paul fulfills what Christ anticipates in our passage here in Matthew 10. And by the way, church, Christ is the ultimate example. Paul is wonderful, and he's a gift to the church. And he's, you could say, as it were, an inspiration of how to stand before a king and testify of your own faith. You may not have to stand before a king, but you might have to stand before your boss. or HR or your parents or somebody you respect that disagrees with you. You might have to stand before them. What are you going to say? Are you going to try and get out of it, or are you going to stand and testify of what Christ has done for you? Jesus himself, though, is the perfect model of this. You see, if you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 10, before Jesus allowed the apostles to go through the persecution of the book of Acts, Jesus himself first went through the very same things. Jesus was delivered over to the courts of the Sanhedrin. Jesus was flogged and beaten by the religious leaders. Jesus was dragged before Gentile rulers. And Jesus finally went to the point of death. Oh, what condescension of our King. He doesn't have to do this. But what he does in his ministry on the cross, part of what he does is he subjected himself to this very same kind of treatment as an example to his disciples. So you can see what he's doing here in Matthew 10. He's saying, this is what awaits you. It's not yet, but this is coming. Beware. I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. But before that happens, I'm going to experience the same thing first. I'm not going to have you suffer without me suffering first. I'm not going to let you outserve me. I'm not going to let you outdo me, Jesus says. I'm going to go before you, ahead of you, and give you a model to follow. But for Jesus, of course, his suffering was different. If anyone was a pure lamb in the midst of wolves, it was him. If anyone was as innocent as a dove and wise and shrewd as a serpent, it was him. If there was anybody that didn't deserve 1 ounce of mistreatment, it was him. But Jesus did not die for any sin of his own, because he had none. Rather, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all who would place their faith in him. And so far, to this point, it's not really a rosy picture that Jesus has given the disciples, is it? He's not painting a... This doesn't look like green pastures and still waters and paths of righteousness, smooth sailing. What about the first part of this, Jesus? We're just going right into the valley of the shadow of death? He doesn't give us a rosy picture for those who would be faithful to be salt and light on his behalf. Not only this, but Jesus tells us that it could get even worse. I think that's bad. It gets worse. This is why when he says, when you're persecuted, endure. Verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You know, it's one thing to be disliked, rejected, and even persecuted by society, false religions, or government. But when the persecution comes from those closest to us, that's a whole other level, isn't it? He tells the disciples that they will experience betrayal by even those closest and dearest to them. And when this happens, if you've ever experienced this, you know that when this happens, the hurt is deeper and more painful than being flogged in a synagogue. isn't it? When your loved ones reject you, that hurts more. You would maybe even say, I'd rather be beaten for being a Christian than to have my loved one or these dear ones to me hate me on account of Christ, reject me, turn their back on me because of Jesus. I'd rather take a beating. I once met a young woman in India at a little church, literally underground. And her testimony was that when she came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, she was afraid to tell her parents because they were devoted to another religion. And she knew that it wouldn't go well, that they wouldn't like it, that they would keep her away from the church. But she was so burdened to share the gospel with them that she had to say something. And so when she testified and stood before her father and told of the wonderful grace of Christ, her own father beat her with his own fists. Oh, that breaks the heart. But when I met this woman, she still had a smile on her face. And she was still there because Christ was with her. Jesus is going to talk about this kind of betrayal more a little later in verse 34 to 39. So we'll save the bulk of this for that. But J.C. Ryle reminds us that we must not think that universal success will attend our gospel labors. Rather, we must settle it in our own minds to be hated, persecuted, and rejected, and that too, even by those nearest relations. You need to count the cost, Christian. And you need to not be silent. Verse 22, Jesus says, and you will be hated by all, not just by family and loved ones. In case he missed anybody, as it were, he says, you'll be hated by all. In case there's anybody that I miss up to this point, don't worry. All of them will hate you. You'll be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus says, Christian, you're going to be hated by all. They may not even say it, though. But the reason that they're not a believer, if you shared the gospel with them, the reason they're not a believer is because they hate what that means for them. They hate the message. So they hate you in some level. You need to be content with that, Christian. You need to welcome that. Not search it out, but you need to not be surprised when it happens. So the question is, Christian, are you willing to be hated by all? Maybe that's the question that you need to ask yourself today. Am I willing to be hated by all? You know how you know? Is that you actually speak the gospel to all. That's how you know. Because if you don't, the next question is, well, what's holding you back? If you don't share the gospel with that person, what's holding you back? Well, I'm afraid. Afraid of what? When you boil it down, I'm afraid that they're going to hate me. Jesus says, you will be hated by all. And you need to be willing to go through that. It's because of his name that we are hated. One way we try to get out of this is by just simply not speaking on behalf of Christ, by not fulfilling our role as ambassadors for Jesus. And so if we don't mention the name of Jesus, if we just stay quiet, if we don't ruffle any feathers, we don't stir the pot, then we'll keep the relationship intact. Then maybe I can have some green pastures, some still waters, some smooth sailing. J.C. Ryle again says, the extreme into which most men are liable to fall into in the present day is that of silence, cowardice, and leaving others alone. Our so-called prudence is apt to degenerate into a compromising line of conduct or downright unfaithfulness. Let us all watch and be on our guard against this spirit. Those who give into this cowardice, this silence, those who give into it often throw away great opportunities of usefulness. If I can be practical, Thanksgiving and Christmas are coming up, aren't they? Who are you going to give thanks to on Thanksgiving? Who does all thanks belong to? And are you going to say, I thank God for Jesus and for you and for this wonderful food? I thank God for a hope of heaven. I thank God for peace in my soul. I thank God for forgiveness. And for Christmas, what really is the reason for the season? And is that what you're going to celebrate when you gather with family? Or will it just be, I'm so glad that we have family all gathered here. This is why I love Christmas time. We just get to enjoy each other. You fall short. Christian, you must speak of the gospel every chance you get. And these are softballs. When you gather with family for Thanksgiving or for Christmas, will you say something or will you be afraid? To encourage you, remember the words of Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, Paul says, through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, not even my family, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that, Christian? If you do, then you'll say something. Jesus exhorts us and reminds us that the saved one is the enduring one in verse 22. And the enduring one is the saved one. Our endurance here doesn't mean, our endurance here doesn't earn salvation. It doesn't merit it. It proves it. So if someone forsakes the name of Christ in the face of persecution, then they, of course, will have little to no confidence that they are truly saved. Because that's the test. And remember, church, this is why God allows persecution at times. This is why he allowed COVID and what happened with our government to happen. He was purifying his church. That's why you don't see certain people around anymore. Because they've been purified out of the church. It's the hard reality of it. It was getting too comfortable to be a Christian. There had to be a cost to it. So God gave us COVID. Is there a cost to your Christianity? One pastor says persecution quickly burns away chaff in the church. Those who have made only a superficial profession of Christ have no new nature to motivate them to suffer for Christ and no divine power to enable them to endure. Nothing is more spiritually purifying and strengthening than persecution. And then lastly, in verse 23, well, what do? When persecution comes, Jesus tells us, but whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Jesus here gives us permission to flee, but not avoid persecution. You have permission to flee persecution, but you don't have permission to avoid persecution. If you're persecuted violently, and that's very rare in our lives today, but if you are, then you have permission to flee for the sake of your life. So not so that you can save your skin, but so that you can go to the next city and proclaim the gospel there. That's what he says. When they persecute you, flee, go to the next city, and then do the same thing there. It doesn't say go when you are persecuted, flee and go to the next city and just lay low. It's not what he says. It says, go there and then speak up. So once again, we must seek prudence and purity. Shrewd as a serpent, innocent as doves. But here, prudence and purity is seen in our actions, what we do. So we flee from persecution being prudent. Like, I want to keep preaching the gospel, so I'm going to flee persecution. That would be wise and smart for me to do. Because if I die, then I can't share the gospel, right? So if I can, I'll escape. But I'm going to be pure, right? I'll be prudent to escape, but I'll also be pure in my motives to remain devoted to Christ and his cause and to keep on declaring his gospel. And Jesus finishes off here, our passage, with something that could be its own sermon. The future hope of Israel. He says, whenever they persecute you, and he's speaking to the apostles as they go to the Israelites, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, when they persecute you, flee to the next. Remember, he already told them in the previous passage, shake the dust off your feet, go on to the next town. Flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. You see, the question most likely in the apostles' minds was, how long is this going to last? I mean, this doesn't sound fun, Jesus. How long are you going to allow this to go on? Jesus' answer is, until the Son of Man comes. This brings up all kinds of questions about eschatology and the end times. And Jesus is going to talk about this in great detail, the coming of the Son of Man in chapter 24. So we'll save some of that for then. He mentions it along the way. This isn't the last time we're going to talk about this. But one thought I want to introduce, for you to chew on. It comes from a beloved author. He says, the coming of the Son of Man, that quote, the coming of the Son of Man has the same richness as the phrase, the coming of the kingdom. So we've looked at this in Matthew already. In the Gospels, already just in 10 chapters, we've seen the kingdom of God being talked about. There's many layers to it. The kingdom has already come. But there's also a future aspect that the kingdom is still yet to come. And we are to pray. And Jesus tells us to pray, your kingdom come, right? And so what is it? Well, it's not a simple one event thing. There's layers to this kingdom of God. So it is with the coming of the Son of Man. So when Jesus says here that the mission to reach Israel with the gospel will not end until the Son of Man comes, it's too simple for us. It is too simple for us to connect that to one single event in the future. It includes what's described in Daniel 7, as the Son of Man comes before the Father, the Ancient of Days, after his resurrection. It includes the Son of Man coming in judgment upon Israel in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And it also includes and looks forward to the coming of Christ when he comes back to earth in his glorified state, when he comes back to a repentant and believing Israel in the end times. So there's a sense in which they're going to keep going out to the people of Israel. But in AD 70, at the destruction of the temple, the efforts of the gospel went to the globe, to the nations, to the Gentiles. But that's not the end of it, everything, though. We are still to evangelize Israelites or Jews that we come in contact with. Until when? When do we give up on these folks? Until Jesus returns. So there's multiple layers to this. And it's not a one-size-fits-all. But what I want you to understand here is the lesson that Jesus was teaching his disciples. I will keep you. I will sustain you. I will give you the words to speak and the faith to endure all the way until the end. And so, Christian, you can face persecution with faith and courage. So, Christian, you must testify and you must endure in the face of persecution. Remember that though you are a sheep led by your good shepherd, and there are good times of walking with him, there are also times when he will guide you to the valley of the shadow of death. He will guide you to suffering and persecution even. You have to be willing to follow him there. But the psalm doesn't end there in Psalm 23. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Even in the midst of persecution, you can be full and satisfied and joyful. How about that? But it doesn't end there. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. I have these people persecuting and pursuing me for the sake of the gospel. I'm running from my life. But guess what? That's not the only thing pursuing you. Goodness and loving kindness are chasing you down. And it ends with the hope of the Christian. Where does this path of the sheep end? Where does your path end? I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. He'll sustain you until you get there, Christian. And so don't be afraid to speak up for his name. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that you give us. Oh, Lord, stir us up to be a people ready to proclaim the gospel around to those around us. Give us courage and faith. May we endure the mistreatment, the rejection, the cold shoulder of those that we love. May we not compromise your gospel, but keep giving it with tears in our eyes, pleading for sinners to come to you and to find salvation, to find forgiveness at the cross. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to be like the Apostle Paul. May we follow in faith, God. Would you keep us until the end? You got to keep us faithful. You have to hold us. You have to bring us home, God. Bring us home. Get us there. And when we arrive, oh, what praises we'll sing. What joy there will be. We thank you for the hope that is within us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.